three studies, I'm going to be double-bottled subjects. That means we have to compress a good deal into a smaller space. Mr. Rainey said this morning that he was giving two messages in one. Well, I guess you could give three or four messages on the subject that we're going to think of this morning. Last night, we went by the low route. We went by the low road. Today, we're going to take the high road. For those of you who weren't here last night, I'll try to explain what that means. Last night, we considered this route between the rapture and the revelation. We thought of those who are going to be left on earth after the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and what's going to happen to them during the 7 years of tribulation. Now, all of us who know the Lord Jesus will not be there. All of us will be taking the high road, and the high road is up here, and the high road leads to the judgment seat of Christ, to the Father's house, and to the marriage of the Lamb, and then, of course, to the return with the Lord Jesus to earth just before the period of the millennium. And we'll be considering other events at a later date in our series of studies. So this is the route we're taking today, by the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb, until the Lord Jesus comes home, comes back to earth with his people at the time to set up his kingdom. That's our study this morning. We're going to consider, first of all, the judgment seat of Christ, and I'd like to read with you two or three passages about this subject. The term, the judgment seat of Christ, occurs on two occasions in the New Testament, and we're going to read these two occasions. First of all, in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Let's read beginning at verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And the next passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And we might translate that, whether it be good or good for nothing. Whether it be good or worthless. Let's turn back to another passage that doesn't directly mention the judgment seat of Christ, but perhaps gives us the most complete study of this great subject. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. One more verse in the next chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us these passages from His holy book, and let us ask Him to do that as we bow in prayer together. O God, our Father, we have read some rather solemn portions from Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wilt solemnize our hearts as we consider this great event, the event of the judgment seat of Christ. We pray that it may affect our lives and all that we do and all that we say. Help us to live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. We ask for a sense of Thy presence and for the guidance of Thy Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Most of you already know it, but those of you who are visitors today may already have guessed it, that I come from across the ocean, across the Atlantic Ocean, from the land of Scotland. I believe my speech betrays me. Now, the Scottish people have some very queer and unusual characteristics and habits. Some they are famed for, and I suspect sometimes they are unduly famed for them. One of the things that Scotsmen are famed for, especially Scotsmen from Aberdeen, and I'm not from Aberdeen, and that is their reluctance to part with their money. When people tell me that I've got a Scottish accent, I usually reply, well, Scotsmen are reluctant to part with anything, including their accent. And that's true in this case. Well, they're supposed to be reluctant to part with money and determined to make every penny count. There are many stories are told about Scotsmen and their money or their inability to part with it. And I suspect that most of these stories are told by Scotsmen themselves and come from them. However, this is what they are famed for. Before making a purchase, the invariable question of a Scotsman is it worth it? Before doing anything, they'll say, does it pay? I've lived in one or two other countries but Scotland, and I've visited a number of countries, and guess what I've found? I've discovered that most other people are just as bad as the Scotsman in this regard. I don't know whether you agree with me, but that seems to be my discovery. All of us are concerned that what we do pays off. Whether we buy a new home or a new car or get a new job, one of the questions we ask is, does it pay? Does it pay to do this? That's the question we're going to ask today. Does it pay to be a good Christian? Does it pay? Every one of us, I trust, is a believer in the Lord Jesus, a Christian. And I'm sure that you have recognized that it pays to be a Christian. Of course, it does cost to be a Christian. The price of being a Christian is everything. It was Henry Drummond, a Scotsman, who once said, the entrance fee into Christianity is nothing. The annual subscription is everything. It costs to be a Christian. It was the infidel Huxley who said it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. It costs to be a Christian. But certainly it pays. And we all are aware of that as we know the blessings that are ours in Christ and the prospect that He has given to us. The very knowledge of Christ is ample payment for any cost that we may pay to be a Christian. It certainly does pay. And we can say too that it costs a lot more not to be a Christian than it does to be a Christian. But our question this morning is not, does it pay to be a Christian? But does it pay to be a good Christian? Does it pay to be a good Christian? There are a great many people who profess to be Christians, who seem to live their lives under the principle, I'm saved from hell, I'm sure of heaven, so it doesn't really matter how I live on earth. I trust that none of us belongs to that category. For really, it does matter how we live on earth. And I could cite a great number of reasons why it does matter, why it is important how we live on earth. Let me cite three reasons why it's significant and important how we live on earth. First of all, if you are a Christian, then the Lord Jesus Christ should be your Lord and Savior. You have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received Christ Jesus as Lord. According to Romans 10 and 9, you have confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and so you are saved. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to know him as your Lord. And if Jesus Christ is your Lord, then what you should do is not what you want to do, but he wants to do. Your decision should not be what pleases yourself, but what pleases your Lord. And so therefore, we can't live as we like. We should live as he likes. Secondly, if you're a Christian, you've come to know that the Lord Jesus left the throne in heaven in order to die for your sins on Calvary's cross, that he went all the way to Calvary for you. And if you really love him for doing that, then your love will compel you to live as he wants you to live for him and not as you like. And then there's a third reason. And the third reason is that one day, every one of us is going to meet this Lord. We're going to meet him at what we've read, the judgment seat of Christ. And as we've read, we're going to give an account of the things done by means of the body, whether good or good for nothing. And if we keep that in mind moment by moment and day by day as we live, we certainly will not or should not live as we like. We should live in the light of the fact that we're going to meet with him, and we're going to give an account of the things done on earth by means of our body. And so we're going to look for a few moments at the judgment seat of Christ. It's only one of a number of judgments that are going to take place in the future. There is, of course, the judgment of the Jews, the judgment of the Gentiles. We sometimes call it the judgment of the living nation. You read about it in Matthew 25. But that's really the judgment of living Gentiles at the end of the tribulation period and at the beginning of the millennium. And then there's the judgment of the great white throne, when the dead, small and great, will stand before God. But we're concerned with the judgment of the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of believers at the presence of the Lord in the judgment seat of Christ. Now, whenever we're studying a judgment, you should think of three great subjects that are important. First of all, you should think of who is the judge. Secondly, you should think who are going to be judged. And thirdly, you should think what is the judgment? What is the nature and the basis and the result of that judgment? And that's exactly what we're going to think of today in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, who is the judge? Well, of course, we are told by the very term, who is the judge? It's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm well aware that the passage in Romans 14, where we read the judgment seat of Christ, many of the reliable texts have the judgment seat of God. That doesn't make any difference to me, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and we know that God has committed all judgment unto his Son. So it's still the Lord Jesus who's going to be judged in that coming day. Why is he the judge? As we will see if we studied all the judgments, he is going to be the judge in all the judgments. Why is he the judge? I would suggest two reasons why he is the judge. He is the judge because he is God, and therefore he is omniscient, and therefore he is all-wise, and he is all-powerful. He knows all that has happened, and he is all-wise to adjudicate in every circumstance because he is God. But you know, the Lord himself told us a second reason why he's going to be the judge. He says that all judgment has been committed unto the Son, not because he is the Son of God, but because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He's not only qualified to be judged because he is God, he is qualified to be judged because he is man. Well, you see, how does that qualify him to be judged? Well, you see, in that coming day, whether at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne, someone may ask him, well, what right have you to be my judge? After all, what experience have you of my condition, my problems, my life, my circumstance? And because he is the Son of Man, he has perfect experience of all our circumstances. He knows all the problems. He knows even our suffering and our death. He knows the trials through which we have passed. And therefore he is qualified and competent to be our judge, because he is the Son of Man. So much for the judge. Secondly, let's ask ourselves, who are the judged? Who are those who are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Now, if you read the passages that we've already read, you'll find phrases like this: every one of us. We must all appear. We must all stand. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Did you get them? There are two things I want you to notice about these. First of all, it's we, us. And as we look at the context and the background and the readers of these letters from which we have read, it's evident that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Christians. These are the persons who are judged. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers, for Christians. But you'll notice it's not only for Christians, it's for all Christians. We must all stand. We must all appear. Every one of us must appear there. Every one of us is going to be there. There'll be no exclusions. There'll be no exceptions. And there'll be no excuses. We can excuse ourselves from service for the Lord here on earth. We can never excuse ourselves from appearing before his judgment seat when he calls us on that occasion. Every one of us. Not one will be exempt. You'll be there, and I'll be there. And therefore, this is a subject that doesn't concern the world outside, but it concerns you and me, individually and personally. And then thirdly, we're going to think of what about the judgment, the character of the judgment. And there's a number of things we want to think about this judgment, as we would think about any judgment. Let's ask ourselves, when is it going to be? What's the time of the judgment? Well, the Lord hasn't revealed the exact date of the judgment, no more than he has revealed the date of the rapture or the date of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we can guess and we can conclude and infer that sometime between the rapture and the return of the Lord to the earth is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. As a matter of fact, I think we can pinpoint it even more carefully. We can say between the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. As we'll see at the marriage of the Lamb, the bride has made herself ready. She's already clothed. And it's evident that she has passed through the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, I believe between the rapture and the marriage of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ will take place. On the chart that you have, and the one I showed a moment ago, I put it before going into the Father's house. And I believe, personally, that's going to be the case, although I can't give you a chapter and verse for it. The Lord said, I'm preparing a home for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to take you there. I'll receive you unto myself. And I believe before he takes us into the Father's house, we're going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's only my inference and conjecture. I don't have any scripture to back it up. Secondly, let's think of the place of the judgment seat of Christ. Again, we don't know. We don't know when it's going to take place, and we don't know where it's going to take place. It's possible it may be in the air before we're transported from the air. I don't know, and I don't know that anybody does know. If you know, I'd appreciate if you'd let me know what it is, so that the next time I speak on this subject, I'll have a better idea of what to say on this subject. Thirdly, let's consider the nature of the judgment. The nature of the judgment. In earth, there are a number of different kinds of judgments. There are, in particular, two specific kinds of judgment. For example, there's the judgment of the law court, of the high court. When criminals are tried for their offences, they appear before a judge, and they also appear often before jurors and witnesses. But there's a judge there, and the task of that judge is to discover whether that criminal is indeed a criminal, is guilty or not, and to impose the suitable sentence upon that criminal. That's the kind of judgment that's going to take place at the great white throne. But that is not the kind of judgment that's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. For you see, there's another kind of judgment. There's perhaps a flower show. Perhaps you have grown some beautiful flowers, and you take them to the flower show, and there is a judge or judges that adjudicate. They're not going to punish you because your flowers are not as good as your neighbor's, but they're looking for an assessment of the value of these flowers, and they're going to reward you if their assessment is high. Or there's a baby show, and you have a lovely baby, and you take that baby to the baby show. There's no punishment involved at that judgment. There is only reward if at that baby show your baby wins the prize. And there is the competitions of games, of the Olympic Games, and the runners who win get there and they win a prize. The judge is there. And the word for the judgment seat is the word bema, which was the word that was applied to the elevated platform on which the judges at the Olympic Games stood to assess the competitors in the games and to reward them for their athletic ability and achievement. That's the kind of judgment that is the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the condemnation for our sins, as Brother Ross has already indicated this morning. It's the appraisal of our service and the reward for that kind of service. That's the nature of this judgment seat of Christ. Now let's consider the basis of this judgment, the basis of it. I'd like to notice three verses that we read. And first of all, in 1 Corinthians 3, we read in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. I believe that is what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's work shall be made manifest. In other words, it's going to be a review of the service of every believer. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a review of our service that we've given to the Lord as we've lived for Him here on earth. Our service is going to be reviewed in that coming day. Then secondly, let's notice in chapter 4 and verse 5, where we read that judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest, the same word, make manifest the counsels of the hearts. You see, underlying our service, there are motivations, secrets, that have prompted that service. And there will be revealed in that day not only what service we render, but why we rendered it. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ will review our service, and it will review our secrets. Our secrets will be reviewed in that coming day. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read these words. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all appear. And that word appear is the same word in a different tense that's used in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. We could translate it, we shall all be made manifest. In other words, not only our works, our service, not only our counsels, our secrets shall be made manifest, but ourselves, we shall be made manifest. And the Lord Jesus is going to reveal our lives, review our lives, and assess on the basis of our lives what
reward we're going to receive, whether that life has been good or good for nothing. The Lord is the one who reviews it. Some people have asked me frequently whether this review is going to be private or public. I don't know. I suspect in His mercy and goodness the Lord will make that a private review between you and your Lord. I suspect also that if there has been a problem between you and a fellow Christian, there may be a time when you'll gather with that Christian in the presence of the Lord. But I don't know. I believe that that review is going to take place, and the Lord will not only be righteous, but He will be generous and gracious at that coming time. He is going to review our service, our secrets, and ourselves. Now, also under the heading of the basis of this review, the question is asked, well, what kind of service? How will it be reviewed and rewarded? Will a person who's done a great deal of service for the Lord get a better reward? Or a person who's done a small service with the gift that God has given to him, what will happen? Well, I can't tell you all the answers to that question, but I want to look at one or two little words in 1 Corinthians 3, if you're still there in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, let's look at verse 10. The end of the verse, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. I should say as an aside that 1 Corinthians 3 is not primarily dealing with the mass of Christians. It's really dealing with Christians who build in an assembly, Christians who are teachers and build in an assembly. The apostle is speaking about himself and Apollos and Cephas, and he's speaking about them in relation to the church. But the principles that are here are applicable to every believer, to all of us in our service for the Lord. And therefore we're going to take it as applying to you and to me, and I believe it's right so to do. You'll notice at the end of the verse it says, let every man take heed, not so much what he buildeth, that's important, but how he buildeth. And let's look at verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Of what sort it is. Now let me hasten to add that that doesn't mean that quantity doesn't count. You remember in the parable of the pounds that the Lord Jesus told the person who came back from the far country to having gone there to receive a kingdom, I wanted to assess these who had been given a pound, and he asked them how much they had made. So you see, quantity does count, but quantity is of no value if quality isn't there. I'm sure all of us have gone to a bargain basement sale at some time. Maybe some of you are too rich to do that, but all of us, most of us, go to them on occasions, and we pick up something that we thought was a great bargain. We didn't pay much for it, but when we started to use it, we discovered it wasn't quality. We may have got quantity for our money, but we didn't get quality. How important it is to think of the quality. The quality of the work that we do, of the service that we render. The quality is important. Let's notice next the intensity of the judgment. The intensity of the judgment. Verse 13 again says, it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try not every man, but every man's work. This is nothing to do with purgatory. This is to do with the assessment of our service. It's the fire that's going to try it. And that work that stands the test of the fire is the work that's going to get the reward. What is the fire?
I believe the fire is closely related to what we read in Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John saw the Son of Man in all his glory. And he said, as he described the various features of the one he looked upon, his eyes were as a flame of fire. I speak of discernment, of knowledge. And on that occasion, it will be the eyes of the Lord himself, discerning every detail of our lives, that will try each one of our lives and service on that occasion, the intensity of the judgment. And then let's think of the result of the judgment. The result, of course, is going to depend on what these eyes see. The result is going to depend on what we do. And the apostle has given to us two categories of service that are going to react differently. First of all, there's the gold and the silver and the precious or costly stones. That service, that's work that has permanent abiding value. That's work that is properly motivated. Gold, it's motivated for the glory of God. Silver, it's motivated by the redemptive work of Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. Costly stones, beautiful stones, precious stones. Now that work is valuable because it's for God. And that work shows itself up as beautiful in the eyes of God because we have done it for his glory. And what's going to happen? The gold and the silver and the precious stones are going to survive the test of the fire of a discerning, omniscient wisdom. Let's go in for the gold and silver and precious stones. But then there's the wood and the hay and the stubble. What kind of work is that? A lot of the work we see is wood, hay, and stubble. I once heard an old Scottish preacher in Scotland, near Glasgow. He was an outstanding Bible scholar, but he had a quaint way of putting things, and he was speaking about this passage, and he said, I could have a pound of gold in my pocket. He said, I couldn't have a pound of straw in my pocket. The gold is valuable. The straw is passing and inflammable. And in that day, the things that have been done for self, for my pleasure, for my glory, so that other people may see me, so that I can get the pat on the back and the praise of me, that's going to be valueless. We've had our reward on earth. And there won't be a reward in that coming day. I'm going to ask you, what about your service? As I ask myself, what about my service? What's it going to do in the coming day? I understand that possibly behind the mind of the apostle as he wrote these words was a picture of a village or a town or small city with many houses. Maybe some houses that were built of good quality material. There'll be gold and silver adornments. There'll be costly stones that would form the structure of these houses. And among them, mixed with them, there would be little shacks with straw roofs. Those of us who have been to India will remember that these mix with one another in the streets of India. In one place there is a beautiful Western tile-style house. Next to it is a little shack. And perhaps on one occasion there would come a fire to that little village, and the conflagration would sweep through the village. And what would be left? The gold and the silver and the precious stones, the wood and the hay and the stubble would all be consumed. What a tragedy to be left with wood, hay, and stubble. We can see to it by how we live here and how we serve here that there'll be something left to show for the service that we render for our Lord. Now, I take time to tell a story that I had a long time ago about a man who was a builder. And his manager, who's in charge of the work, married his daughter. Well, the builder went away on holiday, for a long holiday, and he said to his manager, "I want to build a house in my absence." And the manager was building that house. He cut all the corners. He put poor quality material and poor quality workmanship into his work. After some months there, his father-in-law, his boss, came back and said, "I want to show you the house that I built." And he took the manager through the house. It had all been covered up and it looked very nice. And then the manager said, "This is your house. This is my present to you for marrying my daughter. You can live in it." And from then on, the manager had occasion to say often, "If only I'd known it was my own house I was building. You and I are building for eternity. What kind of material are we putting into that building?" And then finally, let's notice the influence that this should have on our lives. What kind of influence? In view of the fact that the service that we render is going to be appraised by the Lord who knows everything, surely we should seek to serve him with pure motives, for his glory, not for our pleasure, for his eternal honor, and not for our passing pleasure, for him, and not for ourselves. He is coming, oh how solemn, when the judge's voice is heard, and in his own light he shows us every thought and deed and word. Deeds of merit, as we thought them, he will show us were but sin. Little acts we had forgotten, he will tell us were for him. Take heed how we build. Let's think for just a few moments of the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. I guess all of us have been to marriages. And like most men, marriages don't thrill me a great deal, many of them anyway. Well, I was thrilled at one wedding, and I'm looking forward to another wedding that's going to thrill me. This marriage is the greatest marriage of all time and of all eternity. Let's read about it in a few verses in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah." That's the fourth and last hallelujah of the Bible, at least in the King James Version. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God, the marriage of the Lamb." Let's ask him a number of questions about this marriage briefly. First of all, what time is this? When is it going to take place? Well, it's obvious as we look at the rest of the chapter that the marriage of the Lamb is going to take place just before the return of the Lord Jesus to earth. The succeeding verses tell us of his coming to earth. And so the marriage of the Lamb takes place just before his coming to earth today. The second question is, where is it going to take place? The location of the marriage of the Lamb. And it's easy to point out and to see that it's going to take place in heaven. Look at verse 1. "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven." And then look at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him, and then the Lord Jesus, and I believe his bride, and others with them,
will come from heaven on that occasion.
So it seems obvious to me that the location of the marriage of the Lamb is in heaven. And then thirdly, let's think of the bridegroom. In earthly weddings, the person who's important is not the bridegroom. When I was married, I played second fiddle. I suppose all you husbands had that same experience of being second fiddle to your wife on that particular day. Everybody's eyes are on the bride. Here comes the bride. How important is the bride? And everybody talks about what the bride is wearing. Nobody says a word about what the bridegroom is wearing. But on that occasion, it's going to be the bridegroom that's going to be important. He's going to be the one upon whom every eye will be set. And even the eye of the bride will be upon the bridegroom.
I will not gaze at glory, but on my Savior's face. We're going to look at him. He's the bridegroom.
But the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus. He's the Lamb. He's called that, I believe, 28 times in the book of Revelation. What a lovely title for the Lord Jesus. He's the Lamb. He's the bridegroom in that coming day. And that Lamb title reminds us of his sacrifice for us. And when we enter into that marriage union at the marriage of the Lamb, what a glorious day that's going to be. But then there's the bride. Who is the bride in that coming day? I believe, I know there are people who differ from me, I believe that bride is the church. And you and I belong to that bride. Everyone who has been bought by his precious blood, redeemed by Calvary, is in that bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the past, when he bought us. And today he is sanctifying us and cleansing us by the washing of water by the word. That's the present. And one day he's going to present us unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the future. And here that's going to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus presents us to himself a glorious church. And that's the day of the consummation of this marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. And then the important question at many weddings for ladies anyway is, what did she wear? What will the bride be wearing? Well, that's an important question for us, for we're told what the bride will be wearing. What do you think she'll be wearing? Well, we're told the bride was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Speaks of the purity of the bride. What's that? What is that fine linen? Oh, you say that's the righteousness of Christ. Well, thank God we all are arrayed in the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. And that characterizes all of us, but that fine linen is something else. What is it? It's the righteousness of the saints. Or, as it should be, the righteousnesses of the saints, the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, you and I today are weaving the garment we're going to wear in that coming day. Just a word about the guests at this marriage. We've already mentioned it yesterday, the guests at the marriage. We are told, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage of the Lamb. Well, I don't know the guest list for that marriage, but I think we can guess the guests. At least we can guess some of the guests. John the Baptizer, as Brother Ross referred to him, told in his gospel, in John's gospel, that he was the friend of the bridegroom. That's one of the guests. And I suspect that he was a representative of all the saints before Christ. And I suspect that they're going to be there as guests in that coming day. I suppose there'll be angels there, and they may be guests, but I don't know. Certainly, we'll not be too concerned about the guests. We'll be concerned mostly about the groom. And what a glorious day that's going to be. It's going to culminate in a great honeymoon. The honeymoon is presented in the succeeding verses of this chapter, and we can summarize it in the words of Colossians chapter 3. We know that when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. And after the marriage of the Lamb, the Lord, the Lamb of God, is going to display us with him as his bride in the glory as he comes to earth below
What a glorious day that's going to be. Let us be grateful and worship the Lamb who died for us in order that we might be his, and who comes for us in order to take us home to his home forever and ever. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we thank thee for what we have been reading from thy word. We thank thee for the truth of the judgment seat of Christ. Impress the solemnity of this scene upon our hearts and lives, and help us, we pray thee, to serve thee faithfully and to live for thy glory as we anticipate that day. We thank thee for the day of eternal union with the Lord. Already we are united with him, but we thank thee for that day when he'll present us to himself, a glorious church. We look forward to it with glad anticipation. Help us to appreciate him now as we will appreciate him then. Grant us thy blessing through the rest of this day. Grant that as we fellowship together and eat together, and as we have a time of rest and recreation this afternoon, that thy blessing may be upon us all. We give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.